Amen. Please turn in God's word to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Acts 14, verses 8 through 18. This is God's word. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, for he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. We are following the adventures of the apostles as they are taking the gospel further and further into Asia Minor. We come to the passage today because of what happened last week, which was they were driven out of Iconium and they were driven into these other towns in Central Asia Minor. And the section that I have just read shows us what place God's general revelation, as Dr. Duncan helped us focus on a couple of weeks ago, that general revelation can have in the hearts of people, but also how common grace, that general good blessing, restraint of sin, sowing, harvesting, eating, drinking, how that common grace can be distorted, how it can be mangled and misapplied to lead blind people into even greater darkness. Humanity can look around themselves and ascribe all sorts of things to all sorts of things. They can look at the great blessings of life and come up with some type of equation as to why they have received that blessing other than the hand of the living God. They miss the clear message of the gospel that is in this text we see literally right in front of them. We want to be careful not to miss it ourselves. Number one, we see the generative miracle. The generative miracle, not regenerative, although that could have been the case as well, physically and spiritually. But as they come into Lystra, and they are, as we see from verses 6 and 7, just before this, they They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonium, and to the surrounding country. And what were they doing? There they continued to preach the gospel. That's what they're doing as they come into this village. They're declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul is preaching, this man is listening. He is watching Paul, and Paul is intently watching him, that this man listen to Paul. And either by the Spirit giving him discernment or external evidences of anticipation or whatever it might be, Paul sees in this man faith to be made well, to be made whole. Some of your translations might even say to be saved. What is the gospel that was being preached? Well, this is part of the simple logic of Scripture. You can turn to the previous chapter and see the gospel that was being preached in the villages prior to this, the towns prior to this, and we can, with a certain amount of confidence, say this is probably what was being preached as they went into the next village. I have one of my best friends is in town preaching at the RP Church in San Diego. We had dinner with them last night, and we said, you didn't write a new sermon for a vacation sermon, did you? Of course not. He's going to borrow a sermon. He's going to carry that preaching over into the next place that he goes. It reminds me of the old story of the two preachers who went on a preaching tour together. And they were going to preach 30 days in a row in 30 different churches. And the one preacher got very frustrated because he realized the second night in that he had prepared a different sermon for every night. And the other preacher was preaching the exact same sermon every night. And so he thought, I know what I'm going to do. And so over the course of the month, he memorized word for word the other pastor's sermon. And then trade off going first and second. And so the last night, they're at the final church, and the annoyed preacher goes first and gets up and preaches the other preacher's sermon word for word. So that'll show him. Sits down. The other preacher gets up, preaches a completely different sermon. Well, on the car ride that night, it was pretty quiet. And the one preacher who had preached the one-off sermon on that final night said, brother, I want you to know that the people tonight seem to be really encouraged by the sermon that you preached. And he didn't know what to say. And the guy went on and said, in fact, they're almost as encouraged as they were when I preached it here 2 months ago. Preachers, we're not called to be creative all the time. We're called to carry on the consistent message. And as they go from town to town, they're going to preach the same sermon. Why? They are in mission mode. And the gospel drives them from one place to the other. They're literally fleeing for their lives. They're not going to stop and take an hour to prepare for every minute that they think they might be in the pulpit. They're going to keep preaching what they've been preaching. So we look back at chapter 13, and what do we find? We can start in verse 26 to get the gist. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And they preach and they preach and they go from village to village preaching the gospel. And as this man is sitting there, having never walked, he is listening to this type of preaching about this one who has been raised from the dead, this one who died and did not see corruption, this one who is different than even that fabled King David. Who this person is a Lyconian speaking Greek descendant had most likely heard of from the Jews who lived in the area. And this man is sitting there and he is believing. Paul sees faith in him. And we don't know what was going on exactly in his mind. If God can raise a dead man without corruption, if he can forgive my sins, what is it to him to give me feet and legs that work? That seems like nothing. This man had been sitting here every day for his entire life, had never walked. Had never walked. You can imagine the temptation and the frustration that went on in his life watching the other kids go and play games together, watching them go about being productive, working, being fruitful, getting married, providing for their families. And here he sits with feet and ankles that don't work every day. Those of you who struggle with sickness, with physical malady, you understand the besetting sins, the temptations of what it is to look around you at the world and feel like everybody else is doing fine, everybody else is normal, but here I am so different, so weak, so frail. But do not miss, brothers and sisters, the work that God can do in your heart, in the midst, even through the physical malady, the physical deformity, whatever it might be. You might be familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, who in the summer of 1967 dove into the Chesapeake Bay at 17 years old. Broke her neck, created a quadriplegic life for her from 17, 57 and a half years ago. During her time of rehabilitation immediately following the accident, it is well known that she struggled with anger, bitterness, depression, thoughts of taking her own life, and doubting the Christian faith that she was so familiar with. But in the midst of this, this is a short but simple quote. I think it drives to the point, where Johnny has said, I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. And here, this man sitting at the gate of the city, sitting, waiting for who knows what, that day encounters the living God. And not only can he walk now, That's the smaller of the two miracles. He's redeemed. He's given a new heart to love God. But secondly, we see the glory mangled. We see the glory mangled. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." See, we start to see where general revelation, where common grace can go when the hearts of people are distorted. Here, what is being preached is God having come down as man, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But these men are not speaking of the Christian incarnation. They're speaking of a pagan apparition where these deities would somehow physically manifest themselves, most likely in some sort of demonic activity is what the people were experiencing. And here they're looking and seeing, what they are seeing is Zeus or Jupiter. This is just simply the Greek and Roman names for the same god. The Zeus being the king of kings, ironically called, the god of thunder. And they looked to Paul and they saw Hermes or Mercury. That's the little guy with the wings on his shoes and the wings on his hat. He's the fastest god. I don't know what that gets you. In a pantheon of gods that don't exist, you're the fastest one. Congratulations. You come in first in the gods that don't actually live. Whatever that award would be. Gold medal to non-existent beings. But he was also the communicator. He was the one who, if there was a message coming to humanity from the pantheon of gods, it was Hermes. It was Mercury who was delivering that message to people. And what do the folks of this city desire to do? They want to worship. They want to worship. See, worship is not a Christian thing. It's a human thing. The question isn't, do you worship or not? Because trust me, you worship. And can I be so bold as to say, whether you come to this church building or not on the Lord's Day, you are worshiping. You are giving your time and your attention to something that you believe is important. The question isn't, do you or do you not worship? The question is, what do you worship? That's the question. Because as people created in the image of God, we were made to worship. And if we don't worship the triune God, we will worship something else. And here there is glory to be had. Kids, to whom should the glory have gone when this man was healed? Who should have gotten the praise? You can say it out loud. God. Jesus. Right? He is the one who should have received the glory. But no, here, these folks with just enough general revelation, just enough common grace, and they've gotten it all wrong. They mangle the glory of Christ into the glory of humanity. They were going to take a gospel moment and celebrate it through false worship. Here comes the priest with oxen, with these green garland crowns that they would put on the heads of the oxen. And he was going to come and he was going to worship with these people. The glory is absolutely mangled and becomes something that is absolutely hideous. And we see this in the response of Barnabas and Paul as they give them, thirdly, the good message. the good message in the midst of this glory being mangled. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, when they realized what was going on, they tore their garments. That's a sign of great anguish, of mourning, of frustration. It would get the attention of the, if I stood up in the pulpit here and I ripped my shirt off, trust me, it would get your attention, right? There would probably be a session meeting this afternoon. Joel, the illustrations are getting a little out of hand. But here the apostles tear their garments. They are completely anguished that these folks, having been told about Christ, having seen one of the great signs and miracles that were happening in the apostolic age, here this man is walking, and what do these people want to do? They want to worship the messengers. They want to deify these men who brought this message and brought this healing to this man. They cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men just like you." The good news was meant to turn them away from their vain religion. It was meant to turn them to the living God. And in different eras of translation of the scriptures, sometimes that word vanity and what we think of as the word idolatry or vanity and idols were interchangeable. In the truth that it becomes religion that's based on human thinking and understanding. It is absolute vanity. It is so vain to worship and not worship the triune God in the way that he tells us to worship him. It is absolute vanity. It's religion that highlights human wisdom and human accomplishment. Ultimately, false religion is worshiping ourselves. Turn back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44. Verse 9, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all of his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint." He's putting all of his energy into the making of this idol. "The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The prophet here, being given the word and the testimony from the Holy Spirit, is saying false religion is so obviously false. It's a lie. But friends, we must step back and we must examine our own hearts and say, is my false religion so obviously false? What do I give my time and attention to? What am I obsessed about? What do I worship? In Acts 14, these ones who worship false gods have had the gospel visited upon them, and they don't even see it. They are blind. If anything, they try to fit the miraculous, eternal God of gods down into their people-made religion. What do they find there? There's no profit for their souls. There's nothing good that comes from it. They need to hear Psalm 136, verse 2. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Which one of us has not seen when there's a person who falls in love with another person, and the other person does not reciprocate? Or worse yet, isn't even aware that the other person is in love with them. How sad is it when a human being gives their time and attention and energy to something like a block of wood that is better left in the stack of firewood, something that is completely incapable of giving back any type of emotion or care or concern or reciprocation. The God of gods has a steadfast love for his people that endures forever. Friends, if God loves you, he loves you even when you're the most you that you could ever be. And spouses, you know what I'm talking about. About the spouse. God loves his people even when we are dead. And he makes us alive in him. False religion is so completely backwards. It's human love to an inanimate thing that we can do nothing for, and it can do nothing for us. In true religion, in true worship, the eternal living God, who is himself the source of life and all being, he loves dead people and he makes us alive. See the difference? The good things that God had given these folks to be productive, to even restrain them from sin, they had used to turn their hearts against him, to be distorted. They could not see there visiting them that day by his messengers. And again, you see how close it was. God has come down in the form of man. So close, yet so far. Here is God and his messenger. Well, close. These are the messengers. These are the apostles of the living true God. So close, yet so far. They could not see this God of gods, this living God. They could not see the good God, the fount of all good, of all blessing, of all provision. They could not see the one who is the genius behind, the accomplisher of, and the giver to us of our redemption. They were still trying to make it happen themselves. We find here that these folks were satisfying themselves with lesser gods. Let us not be surprised when those around us are caught up in their what is ultimately self-worship. Let us be patient and gracious to give them special revelation, God's word on top of the general revelation that they are accustomed to functioning in, to tell them of saving grace over and above the common grace that they have already experienced in this life. Friends, let us not participate in false worship and idolatry ourselves. And when we find those who do, let us gently, lovingly, carefully point them to the God of gods, to the one who is the only living and true God, for he alone can make their dead hearts live. He alone can make their mute mouths sing. He alone can make their deaf ears hear of the love that he has for their souls. And he alone can bring about a heart of worship within them. When once they were dead, they now will be made alive. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we praise and thank you that you have brought the gospel to us. You may not heal all of our physical maladies, but you heal, you bring life to our souls. And you use those weaknesses, those frailties, to bring us closer to you, to teach us to rely on you. We praise you that we can look beyond all of the false promises and hopes of false religion and look beyond all of that to the God of gods, the one whom this entire universe serves, to whom this entire universe someday will bend the knee. Thank you for making us your people, for making us alive in your Son. We pray in his name. And church, let us pray together.